Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 6:10. We'll begin with prayer as always. Give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God tonight. This is time given to you if you need it to put in God's hands any problems or difficulties that would cause you to be distracted. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that before the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and honor of being able to again be before you in your word and to be able to have the ability to understand and to grow in grace and knowledge. We lift up tonight Father Roger and Sue, and we ask that you be with them and continue to help them to heal, help them to know that we're with them and always thinking about them and praying for them, as well as all that have been going through any difficulties physically or generally in life. We lift them up, Father, and ask that you continue to reveal yourself and your plan to them. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So our next principle, or our latest principle, is the fact that overcoming and the power and influence of Satan demands the filling of the Spirit. Since he is a supernatural foe, human power cannot overcome him. So again, we cannot face him from our humanity, from our flesh, in hope to have any victory or to overcome what he uses, which of course is not so much physical attack as we talked about last night, but deceit, schemes, wiles, trickery, false doctrines, and so on. So in Ephesians 6:10, Paul says, finally. When he says finally here, of course he's at the end of his letter. But it's important to note that prior to this, starting in Ephesians 5, he speaks of Christian marriage. And starting in verse 22, he speaks of parents and children. He speaks of the family. He speaks of the workers and those who rule over them, or what we would call bosses. And so he's got the marriage life, family life, and work life involved first before we get to what we have here, which is war with the kingdom of darkness. And we would conclude that Paul is saying that in the order in which he puts it, is that if you can't be an overcomer in your marriage, you can't be an overcomer as a parent, you can't be an overcomer even as a child, or a worker or a boss, you mean in life, and we would say therefore the details of life, then you have no chance, no hope against the kingdom of darkness. The Christian is fooling himself if he thinks that he can hold his ground against Satan, but he cannot love his wife as Christ loves the church, or that a wife cannot submit to her husband and be submissive to him in love, that a parent can't rule their children, lead their children, love their children, or that children can't obey their parents. In such things, if we're not successful in victory in life in general, then there's no way that we can hold our ground against the kingdom of darkness. And so in your marriage life, your family life, you're a child, you're a parent, you're a worker, you're a boss, you're in society, and whatever you face on a day-by-day basis is the training ground for this. God has given you the power, the word, the spirit, to be able to handle the details of life and to be able to do so with joy and confidence and courage. And it doesn't mean we get it all perfect. It doesn't mean that we don't have bad days, but it means in general victory. And when we do have bad days, we recover, leave it behind, and move on. And so, again, God has given us life. The problems in your life and the circumstances in your life are for your benefit. And to the natural-minded man, that sounds just absolutely stupid, but it is not. God allows these things so that we can apply faith, so that we can gain strength, so that we can grow in grace and knowledge, and therefore glorify Him. And what great glory there is to God when you can face his greatest creature and his greatest opponent and hold your ground against him and overcome him, and his whole organization, that brings magnificent glory to God because it is through his power that you're doing so. So in Ephesians 6:10, finally, after all has been said in Ephesians, be strong, or keep being clothed with strength in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Meaning, again, emphasis on not self-effort here, but on your partnership with the Spirit and the Word through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in the Lord that we have victory, not on our own. He says, put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. So the emphasis here, as we stated last night, is on the whole armor. Put on the full armor. We are not to wear the equipment in completeness. I'm sorry, we are to wear the equipment in completeness and not lacking any part. So therefore, the areas in our life where we're struggling spiritually, we must not fear taking those issues head on. And again, what I mean by that is, through your understanding, your learning of the Word of God, but when it comes to applying the Word of God to these areas of your life, we must have the strength in faith to apply. And by applying the Word in faith, that's where we're going to find victory in these areas. And you'll see as we go through the armor that it is, each part is specifically targeting an area in the believer's life where he wields power. Now, the first thing that's mentioned is the girdle or the belt of truth. And therefore, you know, what is your relationship to the truth? Do you use the truth? And I mean in everything. You know, are there areas of your life where you avoid the truth and you use worldliness or lies or fleshliness and not truth? And in that, you know, wherever there's weakness in us because we choose flesh and worldliness over the spiritual life, that would weaken that belt, you know, because it's truth that we truly apply. It's not just having a superficial understanding of the Word of God. It means also to be true, you know, in application and in application of God's Word. So we must not be afraid to, with God, not alone, with God, handle the areas of our life where we find encumbrances, or things that slow us down, or areas of our lives where things easily entangle us. The first thing we're going to see here is that if you're going to wear this armor, the spiritual armor, you must be in shape spiritually. And in whatever areas we struggle, we are to attack those areas with God, with God's Word, and in God's grace. And point there is, I guess I'm trying to say, is to not avoid them, to not just try and sweep them under the rug. We like to store away areas of weaknesses and flaws in our subconscious and kind of lock them up and not deal with them. we're very good at doing that, just as good as we are at self-justification. And so again, all things must be dealt with, and we are to wear the equipment in completeness. For our struggle, and again, in verse 12, he's bringing out why we need to wear armor, and it is because of our struggle is not against mankind. Our struggle, and again, the word is wrestle, which we're referring here is the emphasis is a close quarter contest. They are in the heavenly places, which would mean this demon organization exists in our atmosphere, and therefore they are in the midst of our world. And therefore, it is, they're not light years away. This is a close quarter contest. And so we struggle or we wrestle not against flesh and blood or blood and flesh, but not against people, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So what we see here, again, is Satan's demon organization. And this is clearly presented here that he has a very organized a mass of or number of demons in which its sole purpose of this organization is to oppose God. Satan's one of his number one techniques is to get people to believe that he doesn't even exist. His great technique is to make everybody think that this is all just a fairy tale. And how can you believe in a whole, you know, millions or trillions of invisible angels that are in our atmosphere? You know, science says that they're not there. It's true that experimentation doesn't say that they're there, and our eyesight doesn't say that they're there. But the Word of God is clear here that they are there, and that they're highly organized, and therefore they oppose God. Satan portrays himself as an angel of light as well. The organization is not just involved in the gross evils that everybody recognizes as evil, like rape and murder and war and, you know, all kinds of debauchery that mankind has, which they're certainly involved in and emphasize that and push that, what we call immoral degeneracy. But also in things that the world considers good, because don't forget that his number one weapon is deception. Everything that we do, everything that we are successful in is all because of how we think. It's amazing to me. You know, your circumstance doesn't have to change at all, and it can be the most horrible circumstance that you find yourself involved in. And you can be freaking out and miserable and worried and anxious, and it's because of your thinking that you have those sins or problems. And then you can recover and change your thinking. The circumstance hasn't changed, but how you think has changed. What you've put your faith in has changed. And you're a completely different person. It's amazing. The battlefield is truly the soul within us. And so we're issued a command now because we are in this invisible war, amazingly enough, against an incredibly smart, organized, and motivated foe, that we are to pick up and put on the full armor of God. And this command is given with curtness, and as it should. It's a military word, a curt command. It is, and so in verse 13 he says, therefore, since we face such an organization, and since we are in such a war, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day, having done everything to stand firm. First we have the verb take up. It means to pick up and put on. Again, it's a military term, and it's aorist, active, imperative. It's a command. The active voice says that you put it on. God doesn't put this on for you. He can't force you to, although we can't put it on without him. Obviously, it's his armor. Right? As we go through what the armor is made up of, truth, righteousness, salvation, gospel, spirit and word, and prayer, by the way, all of these things are gifts from God. And so it is God's equipment. We can't put it on without being filled with the Spirit, certainly. We wouldn't be wearing it if we were not filled with the Spirit. But still, it's active, meaning God's not going to force me to. I have to make the decision to put it on. The aorist tense is the curtness of it. It's a command. Do it now. Pick it up and put it on. Now. Don't wait. Don't hesitate. Don't say, well, now's not the proper time or the opportune time. Maybe tomorrow. Maybe tomorrow it'll be better. Now, this is, we're so famous at doing that, so good at doing that, at procrastination, where we're like, well, you know, I need to, just self-justify. I'll do it tomorrow, and or I'll put this off till tomorrow or the next day, and it never gets done. I'm going to wait till circumstances are more perfect. God says today is the day of salvation. You know, today is the day of deliverance. Today is the day to put on, pick up and put on the full armor of God. Now, like a soldier would take his off, we're not to take ours off. This is not physical armor. This is armor in the soul. And we are to wear this all the time. So the armor is never to be taken off. Right? It's put on. Aorist means it's put on and done. There's no command to pick it up, put it on, and then take it off. So the command is to put it on once and for all. And this takes mental discipline, and it takes alertness. And when I say mental discipline, I mean desire. I mean, what it is in your conscience that you honor. And the alertness is the fact that what I honor, what I have as my priority in any given moment of any day can change like that. And we would say that's the eyes of your soul get off of what is honorable and what is excellent and what is pure. And I think of Philippians 4:8 is a beautiful verse for that, where we are to concentrate on these things. He said, Paul says, if there's anything of excellence, set your mind on those things. Colossians 3 also says, set your mind on the things above, not on the things of the earth. And so this takes a mental discipline, but mental discipline comes from truly what you love, what you honor. And so if you honor the Word of God and you honor the plan of God for your life, meaning that it's not God's plan and my plan and I'm trying to juggle both, right? This yieldedness, which is really your first step in experiential sanctification, is yield to all God's will. It's not just being willing to do any one thing, but being willing to do anything that He asks. That my home life, my work life, my life belongs to Him. And I am called to glorify Him. And when I glorify Him, I mean, the benefits to me are astounding, astoundingly good. And the world lies to you that you're going to lose out. The little lizard on your shoulder from my story last night lies to you that you're going to lose out if you get rid of him, if you get rid of your worldliness. And I mean, of course, you do this through the power of God, with God's help, with growth. That when these things are gone, you're not going to be really you anymore, because aren't you the worldly one? You know, that's who you are. That's who you have been, fleshly, worldly. This has been our lifestyles. And God says, I want to transform your mind and set you free. I've set you free at salvation. Now I want to set you free in your walk. And God's opposition says, don't do it. You're going to lose. And we do not, of course. So I quote now, and this amazing thing happened in the Roman Empire, in that this armor, their shield, their spear, Paul doesn't list the spear here, but that was a great weapon that they had, and their short sword, which in the Greek is a machaira, they conquered the world with this army. I mean, this is what made them conquer. If anybody went against Rome, like one of the, we're going to see in our upcoming study the history of Corinth a little bit. And somewhere around 140 B.C., right, Corinth, there's a whole league of, Greek was full of city-states, Greece. And so Corinth and some other city-states got together and said, we need to throw off the yoke of the Roman Empire. And the Romans had kind of taken over that territory, and so they decided to fight against the Romans to throw them off. And Corinth was one of the leaders in making this happen. Well, it was a dumb decision. You don't fight against the Roman Empire, and not at that time. And they lost. And what Rome did to Corinth in response is just completely destroyed their city. Razed it to the ground. There was nothing left. Nothing. And it was Julius Caesar who rebuilt the city about 100 years later. And so what we find is this army, this Roman army, is powerful. You know, and they march for miles, and when they get there, they're ready to fight, and this means that they are experts at what they do. Their discipline is amazing, and their shape, you know, their health, their stamina, their strength is high. But as time went on, they got a little lazy. And in his famous work, the renowned historian Edward Gibbon, wrote a big, long book, which I tried to read once many years ago. It is a difficult read. It is not the funnest history book you're ever going to pick up. Let me put it that way. It's called The History and Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. In Volume 3, he describes how the Roman army became lax in discipline and exercise. He says this, quote, It is the just and important observation of Vegetius that the infantry was invariably covered with defensive armor from the foundation of the city to the reign of the emperor Gratian. And Gratian was the emperor in the late 4th century. The relaxation of discipline and the disuse of exercise rendered the soldiers less able and less willing to support the fatigues of the service. They complained of the weight of the armor, which they seldom wore, and they successfully obtained the permission of laying aside both their cuirasses, which were the breastplate or torso armor, they got permission to not wear them, and their helmets. They got permission not to wear them anymore. The heavy weapons of their ancestors, which were the short sword and the formidable pilum, which was the javelin spear that they had, which had subdued the world, insensibly dropped from their feeble hands. They weren't even carrying those anymore. And the use of the shield is incompatible with that of the bow. They reluctantly marched into the field, they didn't carry in their shields either. Condemned to suffer either the pain of wounds or the ignominy of flight. In other words, when they did go into the battle, and again, this is 4th century now. You know, this is late, the decline of the empire is starting now. They either lost or they ran. They didn't win any battles. And always disposed to prefer the more shameful alternative, which was to run. The cavalry of the Goths, the Huns, and the Alans. This is great. There were Goths, and if you know, there are Visigoths and other Goths. They were up there, Germanic tribes that attacked them from the north. Huns, of course, which came from the east. And there was also this tribe called Alans, which were Iranian nomadic people. It made me chuckle because I thought of a bunch of Alans, you know, like our Alan. Can you imagine like 1,000 Alans invading your town, right? With each one wearing a compression sock and some clogs and or some Crocs, where you were. Anyway, getting back to lost my place now. The cavalry of the Goths, the Huns, and the Alans had felt the benefits and adopted the use of defensive armor. And as they excelled in the management of missile weapons, they easily overwhelmed the naked, trembling legions. Can you imagine a Roman legion being called naked and trembling? You know, with your idea of these trained soldiers, you know, the best maybe the world has ever seen. They're not as equipped as our soldiers. I'd say we have the best army that has ever walked the planet. But, you know, they're obviously one of the best ever. And to be described as naked and trembling, whose heads and breasts were exposed, he says, without defense to the arrows of the barbarians, the loss of armies, the destruction of cities, and the dishonor of the Roman name ineffectually solicited the successors of Gratian to restore the helmets and cuirasses of the infantry. In other words, the emperor said, after a few losses, enough is enough, you have to put it back on. But okay, so I put it back on. But I'm out of shape. Right? I have no care for this. I have no pride in it. I don't exercise. I don't train myself to be an expert at it. Doesn't actually matter if I'm wearing it or not in that case. So the enervated, I had to look up some words here, enervated, which means weakened soldiers, abandoned their own and the public defense, and the pusillanimous or timid indolence may be considered as the immediate cause of the downfall of the empire. Interesting turn in history. And again, it gets back to this. The Christian, in the same exact way, likewise, can become apathetic, timid, lazy, and therefore weak. And if I am a sitting duck for the kingdom of darkness. It is no effort at all for them to deceive me. I'm already weak. I'm already timid. I'm already apathetic. In fact, Christians who are like this do more for the cause of the kingdom of darkness than they do for Christianity. And this has gone on century after century in the Christian church. We cannot become apathetic. If this has ever happened to you, or if you've seen it happen to others, where there was a love for the Word of God, meaning that they had a consistent regimen of inculcation, of love of it, of application of it, and then that slowly goes away. Other things become more important. Timid, lazy, and therefore weak. You cannot face the kingdom of darkness in such a state. And in fact, getting back to what I said earlier about being in your marriage, in your family, on your job, in life, in the details of life, if you're an apathetic, timid, lazy Christian, you will fail at all of that as well. And when I say fail, not according to the world. The world may give you a passing grade on how you are conducting yourself in these areas. But the Word of God has for us a life that is heavenly. Our sanctification is heavenly. Therefore, we're not to do what we do as the world does. The world may give us an A+, and still we're apathetic, timid, lazy Christians. It is before God, and again, in the things of excellence, divine virtue, agape love, courage and strength in Him. This is divine life, a heavenly life. Then it is also in the details of life that we conquer. Our sin natures that we conquer. Don't become sinless, but conquer them. And life we conquer. And then, because we have been not given a spirit of timidity. Correct. I love that passage in Romans 8. We have been given a spirit of courage. We've been given a spirit of children of God, at which we cry out, Abba, Father. Right? The child of God has God as his father. To what in this world should he fear? And it should be nothing. Of course, we have to grow up in grace and knowledge to learn all that, but still, it is the standard of what is the Christian way of life. In 1 Corinthians 15:57 through 58, Paul writes, "Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are to be victorious. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." And when he says it's not in vain, it doesn't matter if people recognize it or not. It doesn't matter if people are patting you on the back. And in fact, if you do what you do because you like being recognized by others, you have an absolutely wrong motivation. You have no power. That is not power at all. And that is easily defeated by issues, problems. I mean, life itself will defeat such a motivation. Never mind the kingdom of darkness. Our motivation must be pure. And it is because of our Lord. He gave us the victory. Then I should walk in the victory. Right? And that is an attitude of faith. And that I will not be defeated. And that is because it has been given to us by grace. Therefore, be steadfast. Right? This is a very similar word, verb to hold your ground. What you see in your New American Standard, stand firm. We'll get back to that word in a second. Stand firm, meaning be steadfast, immovable. Part of the armor, the shoes that the Romans wore. And the Romans very smartly said, you know, on wet grass and mud, which a battlefield always turns into, usually, unless you're out in the desert. They came up with the idea. I'm sure they weren't the first to do it, and I have not researched that. But I'm pretty sure they weren't. But whoever thought of it was a genius. Cleats. They put spikes at the bottom of their shoes so that they would stick in the ground. Now, just like football players wear cleats, or soccer players, and baseball players. Should I go through every sport that wears cleats? Anyway, they have, now what is that to give you? A firm foundation. Right, if you've ever tried to do anything, say like on ice, or you're walking along on ice, or if you ever tried to ice skate and you don't know how to ice skate, first time you've been on ice, on ice skates. That's pretty funny. We are to be steadfast, immovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord. Meaning that we're not steadfast just defensively. You know, Christian way of life is not just in what I don't do or what I avoid doing, avoiding sin or saying no to temptation, but it's what I do. And so the steadfastness makes me movable as well. See, on ice, I can't really stand well, but I also can't move well. If I'm on a slippery surface, I can't stand well, I can't hold my ground steadfastly, and I can't move well. And here we have both. We have the steadfast, immovable, but we also have the offensive, the abounding in the work of the Lord. And knowing that if you don't see the results of it, if the people that you serve and lay down your life for could care less and they don't say thanks, who cares? It's not the reason you're doing it. If it is the reason you're doing it, you have to check your motivation. And God's Word is going to change that. God's Word is a marvelous way of revealing to us what our true motivation is. Because the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. And it goes right down deep between, down to the soul and spirit, and tests or judges the intentions and motivations of our hearts. Your toil is not in vain. It doesn't matter who sees it. Doesn't matter if you get thanks for it. Doesn't matter if you get accolades, doesn't matter if people recognize it or not. 1 John 5:4 says, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." Right? Firm, steadfast, not weak and apathetic and timid, but in faith. Now, why have we overcome the world? Christ said this the night before he died. Take courage, he said. In the world, you're going to get much tribulation, he said to the disciples, but take courage. I have overcome the world. And so we, born of God, have overcome the world. But it still is true that I can get thoroughly defeated by the world, by its thinking, by its way. I was reading today about how early in the American church, how so much nonsense came over here from Europe. And, you know, we had this pretty solid start in the Christian church, I would say. It was a lot of some different stuff going on. But the Puritans were somewhat sound. Not, I wouldn't say completely in everything I would agree with them, but they were somewhat sound in their doctrine and their salvation, they were. As Christianity solidified itself in this nation, this whole bunch of stuff came over from Europe. And in the middle of the 1800s, you've got evolution comes to science comes and all of this stuff, liberalism comes. And amazingly, so many churches, denominations just swallowed it up. Right? They just decided to just be like what was popular at the time. You know, this is popular. It's the new thing. They did not hold their ground. So we must not, again, become apathetic, timid, or lazy, but apply faith in life. Not let the world defeat us. By faith, it will not. By faith, we don't conform to its system of thinking. By faith, we stick with the thinking of our Lord. So many of us know what it's like to be in shape physically and out of shape. I certainly do. there was a time when I would just say, all right, am I going to run 6 miles today or am I going to run 10 miles today? Now, that was my choice. That was a daze. That was a long time ago. I knew what it was like to be in shape physically. I know what it's like to be out of shape physically. Spiritually, though, it is imperative that we remain in shape. Imperative. This means learning the Word of God constantly as well as applying it consistently. Our enemy is strong and motivated. We must walk in experiential sanctification. as we had just studied not too long ago. Experiential sanctification, it's a walk in holiness, walking in a manner worthy of your calling. It is yielding to the will of God, yielding to the Spirit of God, conquering my sin nature, not sinlessness, but conquering my sin nature by applying my position in Christ. Why am I an overcomer? Because of what happened to me in salvation. Romans 5, Romans 6. Never forget those chapters. At salvation, I was identified with Christ in His crucifixion. God severed me from my sin nature. God justified me. God made me righteous. Therefore, the sin nature no longer is master of me. And when I, through understanding, which is the last part to experience sanctification, which is to be a constant learner, a humble learner, constant humble learner, is that I will understand that I don't have to walk in the power of the sin nature. It is no longer my master. And though I do fail, I do not choose it. And so we walk in experiential sanctification by yielding to the will of God and the Spirit of God, by overcoming our sin nature through application of positional truth, and by constantly learning God's Word. So in Ephesians 6:13, it says, "Therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, stand firm." The evil day, and it is in the singular, would refer to evil, the Greek word paneros. It's a very commonly used for, or translated evil in the New Testament, would mean the day of pernicious attack. Now, pernicious attack would mean active opposition to good. And I'm surrounded by that all day, you know, every day. It's in the world. The whole world is full of it, is opposition to God and attack against God. But there certainly are some days where that attack is concentrated upon me, a little more than other days, or maybe a lot more than other days. And so we could say the evil day is that day. But again, we are never to take the armor off. And so having this armor on means that we're ready to repel the very light attack of a day in which, yeah, I'm surrounded by evil, but it didn't really come at me personally in a very intense way. And I can also handle those days when the evil comes upon me intensely. Right? You understand that as a believer, you're going to have days of great prosperity and you're going to have days of adversity. You know, and if we're weaklings on the days of adversity, then it just means more spiritual growth. But yet, we are not to be different people. That what that is the child of God that's tossed here and there by waves. You know, when things are good, I'm happy. When things are bad, I'm down. The circumstances are not to matter at all. That's the power of God. And that is His virtue. Now, if I don't have that, I got to get that virtue in my soul. Again, by constantly learning the Word of truth and constantly applying the truth. You're not really going to know the truth unless you apply it. You know, just having an academic or, you know, a classroom knowledge of the Word of God it's necessary. It's the beginning. But it's taking that doctrine, those words, and conquering your life with it. That is when you're truly going to know it. You know, for instance, the soldier, the Roman soldier could learn everything there is to learn about the short sword. He could know how long it is, how much it weighs. He could read and read and read about how to use it. But yet, if he doesn't train with it and actually use it, he's useless. It's actually got to be put into practice. So the evil day is the day of pernicious attack, whether it is a day of great adversity or a day of prosperity. I'm always to have the armor on. Even in the days of prosperity, I'm still surrounded by evil. And then finally, when it says, having done everything, stand firm, well, what does he want me to do? You know, what is this everything that I'm to do? Well, in the context, it's obviously spiritual growth and alertness When I say to this point, I mean to how much growth you have. I always say you can't live in next year's growth. It's not yet. Right? But as far as we have come, as much as you understand and know, apply that. Don't be concerned about, you know, what it is you're not doing. Be concerned about what it is that you can do right now. Yeah, if we say, for instance, when it comes to practice, right? Like I started playing the cello. I play almost every day. I practice. It's a great outlet and it's a great thing to do. I just enjoy it. Now, if I said, you know, I can't play this symphony, so I'm going to quit. You know, what you have to do is you start with the simple things, the very basic things, and you practice them over and over and over. You know what one of the famous sayings of the samurai? And, you know, I'm so tempted to use my Japanese voice here, but I'm not going to do it. But it was advanced techniques, they would say, were mastery of the basics. Mastery of the basics. And so they would practice a very basic thing over and over and over. And what you find is you get muscle memory, you get speed. You don't start with speed. And in my family, we're all brought up taking karate when we were kids, and I took karate for a number of years. And it's, you always want to, you know, you want to be Bruce Lee when you start. Right? You just want to be whoop-a-ya-ya. You know, you can't do that. You can make the noise, but you can't do what he does. What you do is you start with, you start slowly, and you master the technique. Whatever it is you have, as far as growth and knowledge in the Christian way of life, use it. Put that into application. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, God does not give you more than you're able to bear. So whatever it is that you face, God has prepared you for it. Take what you have, take what you know in growth, and apply it. And, you know, the world's going to say, or our sin natures are going to say, to fight against that and be lazy. Apathetic. So, verse 14, now we come into the first, start with two pieces of the armor. It's very important that the first one is first. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins. And again, this word again means to stand firm or hold your ground. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. A very good commentary called Expositors says this, quote, first in the list of these articles of equipment is mentioned the girdle. And we don't generally call it the girdle because that has a female connotation now. But yet, you know, you could say to somebody, is your girdle on right now? When, you know, you're talking about the spiritual girdle, which is actually a belt, right? It's a belt that they wore around their loin area. And he said, first in the list of these articles of equipment is mentioned the girdle, appropriately so, for the soldier might be furnished with every other part of his equipment, and yet, wanting the girdle, would be neither fully accoutred nor securely armed. His belt was no mere adornment of the soldier, but an essential part of his equipment. Passing round the loins and by the end of the breastplate, in later times supporting the sword, it was of especial use in keeping other parts in place and in securing the proper soldierly attitude and freedom of movement. So what we see in this belt is it holds everything. So like the breastplate is attached to it. The belt, the sword would be attached to it. It's the solid core of the equipment. So in other words, if he's not wearing that, the other parts of the equipment can be flopping around and would encumber him rather than actually help him. By securing the rest of the armor, it gives him freedom of movement and comfortability. And these are wonderful metaphors for what we are to be in the Christian way of life. How much time do we spend studying freedom in Galatians 5? You know, what is it? What is Christian freedom? It's not chaos. It's not chain sinning. Right? It was actually had its hindrances in terms of what the believer would do. I mean, what I mean by that is its restrictions. But its restrictions were the way of Christ and the love of God. But yet within that way of Christ and love of God, I have extreme freedom. Self-determination to determine what to apply, what doctrine to apply, and how. You know, God gives me that as an adult son in his royal family. So I have freedom. Now, if the Roman soldier is not wearing the belt of truth, he has no freedom. He doesn't have the freedom of movement, and he is not secure in the rest of his armor. So the girdle held the other parts of armor in place and allowed freedom of movement. It was essential. So all the rest of it doesn't work without it. It was essential, and it is essential that the truth be in us and that we not be deceived. You know, every believer has the same amount of assets as any other believer. But what if a believer is deceived? He has the assets. He has no idea how to use them. He has no idea what they are. Again, we get back to Gibbon's quote about what the Roman army had become in the 4th century. Lazy. Out of shape. And that's what it's like to... And back in their... They don't have a locker, but whatever they have where they put their stuff or in their home. All the equipment is there. They have everything that they need. But they chose not to wear it. The helmet's too heavy. It's cumbersome. The breastplate's too heavy. It restricts me. And they're exposing themselves in battle. They certainly had freedom, but what their freedom was the freedom to run. Right? They said, without the equipment on at all, yeah, they have great freedom of movement. Right? To turn and run. That's not freedom. I mean, if you call that freedom... The freedom to be weak. What would that be? The freedom to be weak. That means that you don't have the freedom to fight. As if I say, here is my enemy, but I can't fight them. Can I say I'm free? Nah, I'm their slave. I have the freedom to run. I have the freedom to be a slave. But if I can't fight, and fight the good fight of faith, then I don't have freedom. But with this power, you know, what God has given me through the truth. And I'll say again, it's not just about having superficial knowledge or just classroom knowledge, but application. We are to be true to the core in who we are. Who we are in our personalities. Who we are in our very essence. You know, your soul, your heart. Anybody could memorize the Bible. I mean, you could memorize it cover to cover if you could, and you could just recite verses and know them all. But like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, if I have all knowledge, and I can tell this mountain to be cast into the sea, but I don't have love, he said, I'm nothing. Nothing. So we have to be true, through and through, true. So in the analogy, the Word of God holds everything in place and allows us freedom of movement. Spiritual freedom has everything to do with the truth. And I remind you of that in Galatians 5:13. It says, "For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh." Now, if I do take my freedom and turn it into an opportunity for the flesh, I am not true. Because there's something here that I really, really don't understand. I mean, if I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I honor the flesh more than I honor the Spirit, there's something wrong in my system of thinking. Something dreadfully wrong. I'm absolutely ignorant of the truth. So he says, rather than use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, use your freedom through love to serve one another. Now, the only one who understands that love and service of others, rather than putting me first, which is what the world says is smart, but the Christian says putting you first, putting others first, considering others is more important than myself. is smart. That is truth. And there's only those who are indoctrinated into the mystery of what the church is, what Christ is, which all believers are. Unless they learn that in the truth, then this makes no sense. And they don't honor it. You know, a believer has to ask himself, does he honor agape love? Does he know what it is? And if you do know what it is, how can you not honor it? It is agape love that saved the world. It is agape love that defeated all of God's enemies. It is agape love that has Christ at the right hand of God until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. Serve one another. To not know the truth of that, the beauty of that, to not know the fruit of that is very unfortunate. It would mean someone who doesn't have truth. I mean, what was Christ? Yet a server of all. And washing the disciples' feet and dying on the cross for the sins of the whole world. The server to the end. And continuing to do so as he intercedes for you at the right hand of God. If we don't recognize what these things are, we don't see the truth. And though we may assent to the fact that, yeah, the Bible says that I'm to serve everyone, but I don't really honor it in my soul. Secretly, within, I honor self above others. And I don't know the truth. And so your armor, though you have it, you possess it. As you'll see, all these things of this armor you possess. Do you have the Word of God? It's right in front of you. Do you have the Holy Spirit? Yeah, he indwells you. Do you have righteousness? Imputed to you at salvation. Do you have salvation? Uh-huh. You have eternal life. Do you have the gospel? Of course you do. It was given to you. You believed it. It's yours. But are these things in practice in our lives? That's the question of the armor. Because it is a war here that we're in, and it is a war that is being used here as our metaphor for the fight that we fight. So if I don't have truth and I'm deceived, I'm enslaved. You know, a Roman soldier could look at an enemy and say, there's no way that man is going to enslave me. There's no way that army is going to enslave us. But to be deceived is to be enslaved. The truth sets us free. It is equally important that we be true, as I've been saying. In other words, superficial knowledge of knowledge for the sake of something selfish. I can say I know a lot. Right? There's a lot of prideful people in knowledge. There's some people who don't go that way. There's some people who are academics. First time, you know, if you've been to college, you've met them. You've probably had professors. You probably had high school teachers that were like that. They just love to lord it over kids and show the kids how much smarter they are than them. They're not good teachers. And when my first job out of college, I worked at Duracell and at this research and development plant, or really laboratory, at Duracell. There were guys who graduated from MIT, if you know that college, most prestigious college in the world when it comes to technology, and from other big schools. I came from a very small school in Rhode Island. Go Rhode Island College, my alma mater. And there were some that were just intellectual snobs. I mean, they were so hard to work with. And, you know, they loved that accolades for being just smarter than everybody in the room. Look at my degree, you know. Got it right there on my wall. But some people fail at that. You know, they want that, but they don't go to university, or they don't go wherever, but they do it in Christianity. Same type of people come into the church and learn a bunch of scripture for the sole reason of inflating their pride. Superficial knowledge just for the sake of gaining knowledge is not why the truth was given. The truth was given to us to transform our hearts. The truth was given to us as the Spirit was given to us. And we'll see when we get to the sword. It's called the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. In other words, you can't separate the two. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. Well, what is it? Is it the Spirit or is it the Word? Yeah, it's both, because you can't separate them. because they don't work separate from each other. And so what we are to have instead of superficial knowledge is humility under truth, submission to truth, and therefore applying that truth, honoring that truth. And by the way, if you honor the truth, you will strive to apply it in your life, to yourself and to others, and to your circumstances. And therefore, it will become a part of you. It's like becomes a part of your very fabric, your DNA, if you will. And therefore, you will be true to the core. Now, the breastplate is the next one. Yeah, and I think I'm going to leave with that. So I don't go over. I think that's quite a bit up to this point. That was quite a lot. So the breastplate's the next one. I should stop myself from talking because I might start running on it. The breastplate protects the soldier from fatal wounds to his vital or major organs. And so what is our protector here of what is vital to us in the spiritual life is righteousness. And of course, this context is about fighting. It's about action. Right? It's about pressing on, holding our ground against the enemy. But we don't just hold our ground against the enemy. We push against the enemy. We conquer the enemy. And so this is righteousness that is experiential. Therefore, we all have positional righteousness. So, just like a soldier who refuses to wear his breastplate, he has it. It's in his possession. It's in his house. But if he chooses not to put it on, it's the same as a believer choosing not to walk in experiential or the righteousness that he is. And so that's like just leaving it off. So again, all of these are in application, and that's where we'll pick it up tomorrow night. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for continuing to enlighten us and giving us the truth that we need so that we can be victorious in this life. We thank you for this wonderful metaphor. And we also thank you for trusting us to be in a war that is opposed to you, but yet you have given us the privilege of being those who fight in this war, to glorify you, to fight on your behalf, and to reap the plunder and the benefits that come with that victory. Thank you so much, Father, for your graciousness and love, and we ask that you enlighten our hearts. In Christ's name, amen.
Cheek to